You know the secret singing loud and clear? It is to mean it. It is to, I just realized my voice just goes up when I'm reading the text and I mean it. When I'm trying to sing, it's a little bit low because I'm trying to go to catch the rhythm. But when I mean it, it just goes up because it's as though I'm saying to God, I'll be there. So, just a realization. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much that we have songs of praise, songs of confidence in what you have done for us. Lord, when you call for judgment, when you come to for reckoning, we have full confidence that we are covered by your mercy and grace. We have full confidence, Lord, that Christ has taken the penalty for our sins, that he is bearing the load of our iniquities. And our songs, Lord, are filled with joy, a joy that cannot be expressed, Lord, really, with words, but we try with stammering tongues as we sing. For your grace is simply overwhelming. And so, Lord, we call upon you today one more time to open our eyes to the riches of your words. Help us understand the text we have before us, and this to your glory and to the glory of the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Obadiah is a short book in the Bible, but as we look through it, it's a prophecy that we have already heard many times in the Scriptures, and I'll probably point to some verses where these prophecies have already been said. But Obadiah is a prophet. We don't know too much about the man. And even knowing exactly when he prophesied is a bit complex. But as we look in the text, I will try to situate where he is. But this is a man who is prophesying not to Israel, but to one of their enemies, Edom. I mean, a whole book on Edom. There's only one other book that is written specifically, not really to this degree, to another nation. It's Jonah. Really, it's a prophecy to Nineveh, right? It's not Israel nor Judah. But here we have a whole prophecy just for Edom. Now, if you remember, Edom is Jacob's brother. That's Esau. These are the descendants of Esau. So they are not that far apart in terms of, you know, family ties. They, at one point, they were brothers, and so now this is that was supposed to be really a friendly nation, but somehow they started fights that just never ended. And so God here is speaking judgment against an enemy of his people, but an enemy who's supposed to be a friend, really, because you have the same history. You have the same ancestors. But this nation here is not friendly to Israel. And I should have probably had my map here, but on the map, Edom is the one at the bottom right corner. These are the neighbors at the bottom right. And now what we see, when I go back to 2 Chronicles, we read Obadiah, and you can see that he is telling them, listen, you have oppressed my people, but not only that, you have attacked them, but you have let people attack them. And some who were actually fleeing for refuge, you've taken them back to their captors. Or you have cut their roads, or you have taken them prisoners and sent them back to those who are invading them. And we hear something similar in 2 Chronicles chapter 21. I don't think this is the context of it, but something similar that could possibly be considered a context. In verse 8, it says, "In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves." At this time, Edom is it's not a vassal state that is a state that is conquered by Israel, but because of the long lines of kings in Israel and Judah, they also took care of their cousins. So there was no king at this time. But the cousins, they don't want that rule. And this is not new. This is only the time when they decide to set a king for themselves. But the reason they decide to set a king for themselves is different. It's not just independence. They actually want to go against Israel. So it's a bit like a declaration of war. And at this point, what's his name? Jehoram, the king of Israel, decides to go over, to cross over and subdue this rebellion, which he does. But we see later on that as a result of this action or this war between Judah and Edom, we read in verse 16 that the Lord stirred up against Jehoram, the king of Judah, the Philistines, and the Arabs. We don't hear about Edom at this point. He raised the Philistines and the Arabs against Jehoram because Jehoram, of course, led the whole nation to idol worship. So this is close to captivity because, you know, they know the goodness of the Lord, but somehow they continue to worship the false gods of their neighbors or the neighboring countries. So here we can say this is probably not the context, because those who actually brought Israel to their knees, because it says in verse 17, they came against Judah, they invaded it, they carried away all the possessions found in the king's house together with his sons and his wives. So somehow the kingdom is on its knees, but it's not Edom. So we know that really this is not the place of that, is not the context of that particular passage. But when we look at elements of similarities with other books, you will see that Obadiah writes in the same terms as Joel and Jeremiah, specifically Jeremiah, but also Joel. As I looked through it, I saw just similar terms that they're using. Obadiah and Joel use terms like on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and the place will be holy. They speak of casting lots on Jerusalem, that is laughing about Jerusalem's demise, and somehow deciding, okay, do you think they're going to lose or what? When the next war arises, do you think you're going to win this one, or do you think this is the end of Jerusalem or not? So basically waging or gambling about the end of Jerusalem. Obadiah and Joel have the same vocabulary they use. They also speak of the day of the Lord drawing near. Now, of course, we have many other prophets who say that, but the vocabulary, the phrase itself is very similar to, is actually the same as Joel used. Also, you heard in Obadiah when it speaks of the house of Jacob being a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau is going to be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. Joel has the same language. It speaks of the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arrayed for battle. Somehow he's speaking of many nations, one going against the other, as a judgment of God. Quite similar. But when you move into Jeremiah's prophecies, the similarities are just incredible. We're talking about verses of sameness or similarity in language. Obadiah 1:1-4 is almost the same as Jeremiah 49:14-16. Actually, the chapter Jeremiah 49 seems to be found a lot in Obadiah's prophecies. Before, it seems like scholars at first thought that Obadiah obviously copied from Jeremiah, but lately they are finding it's the opposite. Chapter 49 seems to have been Jeremiah's copy of the prophecies of Obadiah, and they are really quite the same. So it is more likely that Obadiah prophesied either around the time of Jeremiah or after, which is really after the Exodus or during the exile. Now, during the exile, if that's where we place it, if we place this prophecy during or after the exile, then what we're saying is that whatever is described there of Edom attacking Israel, that is probably because through the Babylonian captivity. That is, when Babylon came, you know, Judah was captured after Israel. The Assyrian has already taken Israel. And then when the Babylonians came for Judah, obviously you can imagine people started running away from that, from their country. And one of the places where they will run away would be Edom, the neighboring country. They will go there as, you know, in vast numbers. And what we read in the scriptures that the Edomites have done is just to stand, you know, hidden in those on those roads and just capture all of them and just send them back to Babylon. Possibly for gain, or simply because they don't want that war in their place, or simply because it's an, you know, century-old war. They have been at war from the very beginning of their relationships. And so God is very much against the actions of Edom. And there are four lessons that I like us to learn in this book, that God is speaking not just to Edom, but to everyone. Four things that we can glean from this text. The first thing that I like us to learn is the deceptive nature of wealth. The deceptive nature of wealth. Now, and this is for section 1 to 14, or verses 1 to 14. And you can see in verse 3, it says, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks." Now, here, it's not that Edom was somehow situated in a higher altitude. He's giving the picture of an eagle, and he refers to the eagle later on. But he's trying to show them how lofty or great this nation not only was, but felt it was. It kind of reminds me of the United States, where people know it's a great nation. I mean, by any standards, really, economically, they are great. Depends on how you see it. You can do great things there. That's how I will say it, in a fleshly way. They are in great debts too, but you can do great things there. You have a lot of liberties to do whatever is in your heart. Opportunities are great, and they think they are great. So it really looks like this. In the loftiness of your dwelling place, you say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to earth?" So they do feel a little bit elevated. Now, you put yourself in their place, and you're going to have a little bit of that feel. A little bit of it. I have noticed it. Growing up, we kind of had a double life. I grew up in quite a poor environment, but both my parents worked for an airline company. So we would travel very often. We would go to France 3 times a year. And so one part of the year you spend with people who have means. And another part of the year you spend in poverty. So my father was more in the middle range. And so in Cameroon we could go back and forth. And I learned to live in both worlds without looking at the other. But you know, there are languages that we had in both worlds about the other that I sometimes would want to speak up and say, well, I come from there, and that's not the case. When you are poor, you tend to say, well, money doesn't make people happy, right? But that's because you look at the person who has money and you kind of want to feel good about not having it. Well, you can have all the money you want. It's not going to buy you happiness. And then you move on the other side and you hear what they say about the poor. Well, they are after your money. They move away from the poor constantly because they think the poor is all after the money. Now, don't get me wrong. On both sides, you had some of that. On both sides, you had some people who have money thinking that's going to give them happiness, and it doesn't. And among the poor, you have people who keep waiting for others to give. That is true. But what I noticed is when someone goes from one side to the other, from poverty, and suddenly you have means, maybe a good job, maybe simply you hit the jackpot. Something happens in your life and suddenly you don't know the people anymore. At least it looks like it. Worse, I could say maybe you are afraid of losing your money, you're afraid that, you know, everybody will come to you and ask, which really it would be the case. If you have a lot of money, people will come to you. Hospital bills. In Cameroon, you know, there's no health care. My dad has no retirement because he spent his life giving to his brothers, to his nephews, everyone, take care of everyone. Sometimes he took over his savings to pay for hospital bills, for schooling, because that's the life there. That's how he lived. That's what he taught us, to live for others. So people will. Maybe that's what you are afraid of. But you know, there is another kind that I saw. It's the one who doesn't even have the job yet. Just has the promise. Maybe he just signed a contract. The first pay hasn't even hit his account yet. But he already speaks differently. Like someone who has achieved already something. He's already wearing the blouse of the king, if you want. Being condescending. Wealth does that. Power does that. Influence does that. Obviously, Edom had much power, much wealth, because even in the words of God, he is seen as high. Even in the words of God, he's seen as high. And in his own words, he asked himself, who can bring me down to earth? That's how high I think I am. Now, I hope you don't think that this is like exaggerated. That's not exaggerated at all. Egypt, in the heights of their power, what do they think of Pharaoh? He's a god. He's divine. Many empires, many kingdoms in the course of history have seen the same things, have done the same things. As soon as they hit a certain level of power, they start assuming the title of God. Caesar, he was he was part of a republic, but he didn't want just that. He wanted to be more. He wanted to be emperor for life. That was his goal. He He wanted to be a dictator. Now, back then, dictator meant something more, you know, appealing than today. Today, you say dictator, they go, well, that's not really something like career someone would want to pursue. But back then, a dictator just meant that. He's the one who says what goes. And he wanted that. Alexander the Great, starting having illusions of grandeur because of everything he has achieved. So somehow he let people tell him that he is like the Greek gods. There is a danger with wealth. We tend, though, to swing from one end to the other. Either say, because there is a danger, we should not have it, which really is not the point. It's not that you shouldn't have it, it's that you shouldn't be controlled by it. Because even poor people are controlled by wealth, by thinking about it every day, by dreaming about winning the lottery, by thinking or acting upon the desire to steal. That means you are controlled. You are under the power of wealth. It says it's very dangerous. But also, wealth doesn't last long. And I'm not meaning in the sense that, okay, if you have money today, it won't last till the end of the month. That means you won't take it anywhere. That's what it means. When you die, you will leave it behind. And you might actually leave it to the people you didn't want to give it to. So it's better not to be so attached to it. It's better to be a steward of it, rather a steward of God. It's better to be a steward of God than to be a steward of money. We don't serve money. We serve God with all of our resources, wealth, of our influences. The second thing I like us to see through this, and it is in the same section, is that pride goes before the fall. And you remember that Proverbs 16. It says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Very, very soon after you feel this high, you will come down. Very soon. And very soon simply means you don't expect it. For some people, it's a few weeks. For others, it's a few years. We have heard of a pastor, well-known, I don't want to give names, but well-known preacher who was accused of pride from the very inception of his ministry. But the ministry never fell. It lasted at least 15 years. It grew. As soon as he started this ministry, it became a mega church within 5 years. Now, you really want to convince someone of pride when the ministry grows mega church in 5 years? I don't think he's going to hear you. He will not hear you. Because the numbers are going to speak louder than you would. And it kept going. Up to what? 13,000 people? When that pride finally caught up to him, and the people around him, counselors, friends, fellow pastors, would say, no more of that, no more of the abuse of power. And it starts coming up online. They don't want to be associated with him anymore. And he's somehow put on trial. Because of one man's pride, the whole church collapses into many, many different parts. I cannot think of the people in 13,000 people. I'm pretty sure there are thousands of them that will slip through the cracks of counseling, of needing restoration. Thousands upon thousands. Because of one man. It comes. Pride precedes the fall. Edom was prideful. They were actually celebrating when the Babylonians came to invade Judah, and they saw how Judah was completely destroyed. They rejoiced. And at that time, prophecies were going to Edom saying, do not rejoice because your time is coming. Do not rejoice. And yet, no. They had complete confidence, not only in their status, in the economy, but they also had confidence in their environment, because both their neighbors, except Judah, of course, but Babylon, for sure, they were their allies. We were together in this. They had good commercial or trade relationships. Beware of that pride. Actually, it's recorded in Psalm 137. This laughter of Edom, I would say. Psalm 137 speaks of when Babylon has taken Judah captive by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down and wept. And this is Israel speaking, or Judah speaking, when we remembered Zion. So they are destroyed, they have been deported, and they can only think of their country. You know, it's a memory to them. Nothing is real at this point. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. There was no reason to sing. No musical instruments. You couldn't hear people rejoice because there was no light in their hearts. And it says, even there, our captors demanded for us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. We want to hear one of those worship songs that we, you know, heard about. This is Babylonians. What are you going to sing? My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. They will be laughing at you while you're singing that. And he says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, being captive? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Now he says, these are the people who led us here. Yes, Babylonians attacked, but Edom helped. Listen to what they have said. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This leads us to the third lesson I like us to learn from this. The third lesson is that mercy and justice are inseparable in God's economy. Mercy and justice are inseparable in God's economy. See, the attitude Edom had was unnecessary. I mean, if your enemy received the penalty for their sins, that's justice. You don't have to rejoice over that.
That's God's justice against them. For you to rejoice, you do not understand what it means to be in their shoes, because you are exactly the same. You are just as sinful. Has that happened to you, that you see a brother or sister suffer and you are relieved? And you are relieved that they suffer. I'm talking about people who suffer because of their own doing here. They have really, you know, looked for that trouble, and they receive the penalty or the result of it, the consequences. And you rejoice. Or simply you are relieved. What should be the heart of someone, of a believer who sees another one who is in trouble or receiving the penalty of their own sin? It is mercy. It is humility. Adam here showed the exact opposite. In Deuteronomy 27, God has already made that command to Israel. He told them, "Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, an orphan, or a widow." And all the people at that time, when they signed a contract with God, they said, "Amen to that. Amen to that." But in Obadiah, in verse 10, it says, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, his foreigners, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots on Jerusalem, you too were as one of them." You weren't one of them, but you were as one of them. Because you just made their job easy. You stood there, you actually watched. You say, "Hey, can we get reports from what's going on there?" And you knew everything. And you let that happen. When we hear God's notion of justice, Isaiah 30, 18 captures it well. "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him." Do you hear that? He longs to have compassion because he is the God of justice. He cannot wait to show grace. And the reason is because he is a God of justice. And when he has compassion, when he shows grace, is when the heart that is under his justice longs for him. We cannot long for God and receive his compassion if we do away with his justice. You won't receive that grace. That's what I call cheap grace. Grace only comes when you are under the law and you recognize that the law crushes you rightly. Rightly. If you are under the law and you feel somehow you don't deserve it, you will not understand grace. We must be under the law and long for God. That's the context of his compassion. Romans 9 is just a perfect theological picture of it. See, in Romans 9, you have a very difficult statement. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. And Esau, you rule, is Edom. This is a statement that says what God chooses to do. And a question is asked at this point, which is a legitimate question, logical question, and you follow that how it makes sense. God says, "I love him, but I hate this one." And the question is, okay, is that just? Is there injustice with God? And the answer is, no, that's not possible. Why? Because God chooses on whom he has mercy. Mercy is no right. justice is right. If you want what is fair, it is justice. But if you want compassion, then it is mercy. And compassion comes from God, regardless of the object of that compassion. So everything verse 16 says, that it doesn't depend on a man who makes the choice, who runs or who wills, but it depends on God who shows compassion. You can expect justice, but you cannot expect compassion. Now, to explain it, he gives another picture, and that's the picture of Pharaoh. He says, listen, I want to show you, let me demonstrate to you what mercy is. This is the picture of one who doesn't. This is the picture of Pharaoh. I raise this one so that you're going to understand compassion. You don't have compassion unless you have justice, and vice versa. And so, of course, the human mind, logical mind, the reasoning mind will say, okay, well, if you say that you rose Pharaoh to show that power, why would you still fight for? Why would you still say, this guy right here, I will punish? Now, he gives two answers. One is spiritual, the other one is theological. This is a spiritual answer. How dare you speak back to God? That's spiritual. That means, listen, if you understand who you are talking to, the one who has all rights, you belong to him, you really have absolutely no place to say, Lord, answer me this question. You really have none. Basically, and he's going to answer your question, but he says, number one, you don't have the place for the question. So if he answers it, it's not because he owes you the answer. That's why he starts, no, rather, how come you ask? I like to say, how dare you ask? And then he answers it. What if God wants to show his power and he raises folks for destruction? Listen to the words. What if, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power, he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for it? Goes hand in hand with the next. And he did so too. The reason he does one is so that he will make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy. The reason you have vessels of wrath is so that he can demonstrate mercy. The reason there is justice is so that God's love will be manifested. The reason there is love, or the ground for love, is his justice. So what he expects from us is exactly the same. When someone deserves his punishment, we have compassion. Our prayers must be, oh Lord, help him turn his heart towards you. Not thank you, Lord, that you have brought justice to your name this day. I mean, we can pray that, but certainly not with a heart that rejoices in someone else's demise. How much prayer do we have for those who are suffering? Are we like Edom, is the question. When someone sins against you repeatedly, how likely are you to pray for them? For their welfare, for their growth, for their maturity? Don't we usually pray for God's justice? God's justice will come. It will certainly come. What we need to learn from Obadiah is that Edom does not show the mercy and the compassion of God that we ought to show, that God himself shows. The third lesson or fourth lesson that comes out of this, obviously, is that the vengeance belongs to God and to God alone. Vengeance belongs to God. Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. And in Hebrews 10, he says the same thing. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. So it's not just for your enemies, it's not just for the unbelievers, it's also within the church of God. Let's not respond to evil with evil, to anger with anger. We need to turn that to compassion for others. It's a difficult thing. And you know what makes it impossible? Is when, like Edom, we look at our graces like something we have earned, achieved, or that we merit. If you are able to withstand trials, the same trials that somebody else goes through and really can't handle it, the last thing you want to do is just come and say, I don't understand how they do this. You know, I've talked to them, I told them what to do, and they just won't do it. Then you don't understand that when you did it, it was by the sheer grace of God. That you had God strengthen you to go through it. And because you did, or because you didn't see it, you don't have the right or the proper response to your brother's struggles. I mean, I know it's true for me, because I used to not understand how Christians could doubt their faith. I think the first 5 to 10 years of my spiritual life, it was just not possible for me to fathom, why would someone even doubt? But that's because of how I was saved. And I cannot say it's because I understood, because I remember that before I got saved, I was in the dark. I tried to understand a lot of these things, spiritual things, and I was simply lost. And somehow, boom, God made his way in my head, in my life, in such a way that I simply cannot deny that it was him, because my heart was against him. I was looking for every argument to disprove his existence, and he entered my life. So for me, who had that experience, and I see a doubting believer, I'm like, are you a believer for real? I mean, anything could have happened to me. The one thing I wouldn't doubt is that God exist and that he loves me. That's the one thing I would just never doubt. I would doubt everything. I would doubt actually my ability to follow him. I know that he gives me grace, but I know my sins are great. But I would doubt everything, circumstances, other people, myself, but never God. And so when I hear that, I have the eyes of the one who does not understand the grace he received. That's an Edom type of mentality. We need to accept, and God has shown me over the years, we have different struggles. If you look carefully, you struggle in areas that other people don't. But I mean, I don't look carefully. I don't want to look at that. That's not the picture that makes me high and lofty. That, you know, I struggle in this area, but you look at those, they really don't have any struggle in that. No, you rather see it the other way. That's what we are. We have the tendency to look at. So let us not succumb to the Edomite mentality, but rather fill our hearts with compassion. That's the God we serve. Now, in Ezekiel had already pronounced his judgment against Edom. In verse 25, he had prophesied against many nations. But in chapter 25 of Ezekiel, verse 12, he had already said, because Edom has acted against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has incurred grievous guilt and avenged themselves upon them, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off man and beast from it, and I will lay it waste from Teman to Dedan, to Dedan. They will fall by the sword. Because they show the sword, they will fall by it. 10 chapters later, chapter 35, again Ezekiel is speaking of the vengeance of God. And he says in verse 6, "As I live, declares the Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed. Therefore, bloodshed will pursue you." Now, think about it in this way. The Lord is the one who says, "I will bring bloodshed to them, to Judah." And he's telling the person next to Judah, "Because you have loved it, I will bring that to you." So when the Lord brings it, it's not because he likes it. When he brings bloodshed to Judah, it's because of what Judah has chosen to do. And with all of the prophets he has sent numerous times to put away their false gods, Israel kept going back to them. And so he said, "You will receive the penalty for that. I will send nations to invade you." And that's what happens. But then he turns to the one that is laughing at what's happening there. He says, "You're going to receive the same thing." And here you will see that the reason they receive it is because they liked it when it happened to others. And so he tells them everything that is going to happen to them. And even after the prophecies, verse 12, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings, which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate. They are given to us for food.' And you have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. While other people are celebrating something, you will be going through desolation." Now, when you read through scripture and you arrive to Malachi, you read something that is happening there. Now, Malachi is a prophet who prophesied way after Obadiah. But listen to what Malachi says in chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord God, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares God. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness." At this point already, there's no more Edom. So this was quite a swift destruction. And though Edom said, "We have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins," thus says the Lord of hosts, "they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever." So not only they are down and they feel, "Okay, we're going to get back up," the God says, "No, they won't. Everything they build, I will tear down. Everything they try to erect, I will destroy." But here they are already destroyed. So it doesn't even take long before this prophecy is realized. Vengeance belongs to God. So to finish, I just like to tackle that question: if vengeance belongs to the Lord, can I pray for God to punish my brother or my sister? Is that a prayer of a believer? Because we see it in the scriptures. David also prays, but he prays for his enemy. Strike them, right? He speaks of hating his enemies with perfect hatred. Are we allowed to do that? I will say yes and no. No, first of all, because it's like anger. We cannot. It's hard for us to have righteous anger. So there is a room for righteous anger, but I'm going to tell you, don't rest on it, because I'm pretty sure you won't do it. Every time you will try, it's not going to be righteous. So don't open that gate for you. It's the same thing. We can, but don't open that gate. Chances are you'll use it as a loophole to hate. God's justice will prevail. God is good. That's what we pray for. God's justice and His will come. That's what we pray for. But our hearts must be filled with compassion. It must be filled with compassion. That is Christ's heart. Listen, when Christ is on the cross or He's being reviled, the prayer that is going out is forgive them. Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's the same thing we need to pray for. It's hard to pray like that when you are the target. When you are sinned against, forgive them. But yet, that's the heart that we need to have. And Obadiah is showing us the example of a nation that didn't have that heart. That's a well done. Next time you won't do that. They should have said, Lord, you said they were your people. Why don't you help them and help us too? Can we have that prayer for one another? I believe that's where, if we start building on that foundation, whatever grows out of it is going to last longer. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your words in this small book. We thank you, Lord, for the things that we can glean from it. We pray, Lord, that you would help us nurture our hearts. I have to admit, Lord, that in the heat of conflict, in the heat of a battle, spiritual battle, Lord, these principles are hard to maintain. We tend to have a defensive attitude, and sometimes even an Edomite attitude, to rejoice over what happens to others. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us be Christ-like. Build in us, Lord, these very principles. Build in us the heart of compassion for everyone, both for those who are believers and those who are unbelievers, those who are in the light, those who are in darkness. Oh, Father, help us not rejoice in the affliction of the wicked, for you don't do that either. We know, Father, your justice will prevail, whether now or in eternity. Help us trust in that rather than try to carry out our own justice. You are our justice. Christ is our advocate. He's our judge. He's our defender. Lord, when we stand before you, we do not stand condemned. We stand as free men and women. And so may we not seek vengeance. May we be natural, compassionate people because of the compassion we have received in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.